bargain. When are you going to come to the party and start blessing me? I know sometimes when I was at uni, I felt really alone, like none of my friends really liked me at all, and that everything was really hard and I couldn't do it all on my own, and I couldn't feel like, and I didn't feel like God was anywhere near me at all. And I'd say, you know, God, where are you? You promised to be with me, but it feels like you've abandoned me. Are you even real at all? Have you ever wanted to question God? Have you ever doubted God or doubted some aspect of his character? I mean, what I'm just about to say might be a little bit surprising. If you have, then you're human. I'm confident that if you're really walking with Christ, you've at least been tempted to doubt. Now, just hear me right. I'm not saying that it's a mark of holiness or Christian maturity. I'm just saying that's a fact of being human. It's a fact of being in the flesh. And I say that because all the people in the Bible who struggle with doubts, who want to question God. You know, think of the son, think of the father of a son who's just died in the gospel. And the father cries out to Jesus, "Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief." You know, if you want to question God, you'd be in company with David and a lot of the psalmists. Well, open up the Psalms and you'll see a lot of psalms posing questions to God. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will my enemies dominate me? You'd be in company with Job. You know, in Job 31, Job says, paraphrasing here, he says basically, if I've done anything bad, may really bad stuff happen to me, but I haven't done anything wrong. God, why are you punishing me? What have I done wrong? Because I just want you to tell me so I can justify myself to you, because I haven't done it. Yes, importantly for our sermon this morning, you'd be in company with Habakkuk. In his short book, twice, the prophet Habakkuk thinks that God has something to answer for, and he levels two accusations at God. And then in grace and mercy, God answers those accusations that Habakkuk throws at him, but not in any way that Habakkuk expected. But it's the same way that God answers Job and the psalmist as well. So as we look at Habakkuk, we'll see how we can deal with our own doubts and questions as well. Before we open up the book in earnest, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us. And we thank you that even when we have doubts about who you are, that you don't immediately punish us, but you reveal yourself to us so we might know you more. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us more as we open up this book this morning, and help us to know you more and to know how to live as your people more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet in ancient Judah before Judah was exiled into Babylon. But other than that, we don't really know much about him, because the Bible doesn't really tell us anything else. You know, based on what it says about the Babylonians in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, some people think he prophesied during the reign of King Jehoiakim in Judah. But apparently, it's not really important to nail down exactly when he was speaking, or the Bible would have told us. What we do know from other prophets are that the people of Judah at the time were doing some really dodgy stuff, and they were okay with that. They thought that because they had the temple in Jerusalem, nothing bad would ever happen to them, and that they could do whatever they wanted. They thought that because of the temple, God always had to be on their side, no matter what dodgy stuff they were up to. Now Habakkuk saw that dodgy stuff that they were doing, and it hurt him really deep. He wondered how God could just look on his people carrying on the way that they were, and from Habakkuk's perspective, how he could just watch on while that was happening and do nothing about it. So Habakkuk questions God. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, this is what he says. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help and you don't listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you don't save? Why do you force me to look at all this injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence, they're right in front of me. Strife is ongoing. Conflict escalates. This is why the laws are ineffective and justice never emerges, for the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. I guess another way of saying that is, you know, God, aren't you a holy and righteous God? Aren't you a God of justice and purity? But there's heaps of people here who are known by your name and they are anything but. They're just wicked, they're unjust, they're violent. And I've been telling you about this for ages, and what have you done about it? Nothing. Don't you care? Aren't you going to do anything about it? Or are you just okay with your people being at odds with what you say about yourself? It's a pretty serious accusation that Habakkuk is leveling at God. He's having a crack at God's character. He's effectively calling God lazy. Now, I mean, imagine if someone did that to you. If someone had a crack at your character and started calling you lazy. How do you respond? When someone says to you, look, I know that you pretend like you're a good guy, like you're someone with integrity, but really, I know that you're not. I know that you're really deceitful, dishonest, that you're corrupt, that you're a disgrace to yourself and to everyone you know. Now, if someone says that to you, I can imagine it'd be very easy to not respond very well. None of us likes it when someone questions our character. Or imagine it's one of those days when you've spent the whole day just cleaning up after other people's messes, whether it's the little kids or bigger kids or other people's mess at work or just stuff around the house or just in general, just falling apart. And you just haven't had the time to get onto the things that you know you need to do. I'm sure you know the days that I'm talking about. And then someone comes home after you've just been running around all day and they say, what? You haven't got a meal ready on time? Do you do anything around here? You just need to stop being so lazy. It just fills your heart with warm and fuzzy thoughts of rainbows and lollipops when people say that, doesn't it? Well, how does God respond to Habakkuk after Habakkuk accuses him, you know, has a crack at his character, accuses him of being lazy? In verse 5. And then the biggest lightning bolt that ever was or ever... No, that's not what he says. In verse 5, this is what God says. He says, look at the nations and observe and be astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces and seizes territory not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from different lands. They fly like eagles swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence and their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. Rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress. They build siege ramps and to capture it. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They're guilty. Their strength is their God. I think it's pretty safe to say that's not the response Habakkuk was expecting. Now, there's a few really interesting things about this response. I mean, the first is it gives a picture of what it means for God to be gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. You know, we're such... personal accusations would set us off. You know, God answers truthfully without accusing Habakkuk back. He doesn't smite Habakkuk somehow, even though he'd be perfectly justified to do it. And if that's the way that God responds to such things, it should inform the way that we deal with others as well when they do the same thing to us. You know, we're called to be holy as God is holy, and that's a picture of his holiness. I guess the second, you know, look closely at God's response again. Does he actually answer Habakkuk's question? Essentially, Habakkuk said, how long are you going to ignore my cries to you? Why aren't you doing anything about all this dodgy stuff that's going on? What's God say? He says, look at what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And if you're upset about how dodgy the Judeans are, You haven't seen nothing yet. Do you notice that God doesn't answer Habakkuk's questions directly? He doesn't say how long. He doesn't answer why. Instead, he reveals something about himself. In this case, what he's doing. It's the third thing to notice about this response is it is a shocking response. I mean, just to try and give a bit of an illustration to give some idea of how shocking it is. You know, in this illustration, there's some really big and important differences, but for the purpose of making a point, in some ways, it's kind of a little bit similar to this. Don't push it too far. Now, imagine that you're watching the news and you see lots of violence and wrongdoing. You're seeing injustice and wickedness going on in Australia somewhere. Maybe you're not watching the news. Maybe you're just watching The Block or one of those kitchen shows. And you see this and you call out to God. You're saying, how long is it going to be like this? When are you going to do something about it? And then surprisingly, God starts speaking and he says, look, I'm going to do something in your days. I'm going to raise up a bunch of ISIS guys. They're going to come here to Australia. They're going to seize territory. They're fierce and terrifying. They're going to come and do violence. They're guilty and their strength is their God. They're going to come and bring a violent end to all this dodgy stuff. What do you think? My guess is your thoughts would be something like, but your God, how can you do that? You can't raise up those guys. They're dodgier than the people I'm already worried about. Why do I think that's how you'd respond? Well, first, I'm pretty sure that'd be my reaction. And second, because that's exactly Habakkuk's reaction here. Habakkuk is completely shocked. So often we think that we've got God all worked out and we think we know exactly what he's like and we put him away in a little box in our minds. But no one can ever master God. When we think we know him, often then he throws something at us that completely shocks us and makes us realize that we don't know him nearly as well as we think we did. Which is what happened to Habakkuk here. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from eternity, Lord, my God? My Holy One, you won't die. Lord, you appointed them, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you can't tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent when the one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? You've made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them all up with a hook and catch them in their dragnet, and then they gather them in their fishing net. This is why they're glad and rejoice. This is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? Saying, God, how can you do that? So first, you know, Habakkuk asks God to do something about all the injustice that he's seeing, and then God says, I am. I'm raising up these really horrible people called the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk says, what? That's worse. Are they going to destroy everything? Again, God responds to Habakkuk. He could have said, like Jesus said to heaps of people who thought that they knew a lot, he could have said, haven't you read the scriptures? In Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, it says, if you don't keep God's law, the Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the ends of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, and a nation whose language you won't understand, a ruthless nation showing no respect for the old and not sparing the young. They will eat the offspring of your livestock and your land's produce until you're destroyed. They will leave you no grain, no new wine or fresh oil, no young of your herds or newborn of your flocks until they cause you to perish. So he could say, look, by raising up the Chaldeans, I'm just being faithful to my word. And if I wasn't being faithful to my word, that'd be a much bigger problem than me raising up the Chaldeans. He could have said that, but he didn't. This is what God said to Habakkuk, reading from chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so that one may easily read it, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end, and it will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity. But the righteous one will live by his faith. Moreover, wine betrays. An arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and his death, and like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself. He collects all people for himself. Won't all of these take up a taunt against him with mockery and riddles about him? And they will say, woe to him. Then verses 6 to 20 go on to give five woes against the arrogant, ego-inflated man. Woe to the one who takes stuff that doesn't belong to him, because others will rise up and take it from him. Woe to the one who dishonestly makes wealth, because shame is coming. Woe to the one who builds a city with bloodshed, because you'll exhaust yourself for nothing. Woe to the one who makes others drunk to look at them naked, because they'll be exposed and disgraced. Woe to the one who worships an idol, because that idol can't do anything. If you're going to sum up God's response in chapter 2, it'd be something like this. Habakkuk, you can rest assured that all injustice everywhere is going to get what it deserves. It's going to be punished. And the general pattern is the way people have hurt others will come back to bite them. The one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. The one who pillages will be pillaged. The one who gains wealth dishonestly will find that it's that very wealth that brings them down. The one who makes others do shameful things will themselves be put to shame. It may not happen straight away, but wait for it. It's coming. It's certainly coming at just the right time that God has appointed. It won't be late. But how are the righteous people to live while they're waiting for this ultimate judgment to be done? Second half of verse 4. The part of Habakkuk which is quoted most in the New Testament. The righteous one will live by his faith. But while they're waiting for this justice to be done, righteous people will live by trusting God that he will do what he's promised to do. It might seem a bit strange to say that in this context. You know, it's in a context where Judeans are doing dodgy things and Chaldeans are doing even dodgier things. And so you think it might say something like, look, the righteous person will live by just being better than everybody else. The righteous person will be more righteous than the dodgy Judeans and the even dodgier Chaldeans, because God hates bad people but loves good people. But that's not what it says. And if it did say that, it would be entirely anti-gospel, because all people have sinned and all people are bad people before God. So if it said that, then no one would be saved, because there is no gospel, there is no good news. But thankfully, God is a God of good news. That if we want to be righteous, all we need to do is believe what he says is true. And he counts us as righteous. Just like Abraham. God made a big promise to Abraham. Despite appearances, Abraham believed that God would make good on his promise. God counted him as righteous because he just believed what God said was true. So here God is telling Habakkuk, yes, things in Judah are really bad. Yes, the Chaldeans are coming, and then it's going to be really, really bad. But trust me, no one will ultimately get away with wickedness and injustice. A day is coming when I will make it right. And even better, as verse 14 says, a day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. And that will be a great day. But in the meantime, it's by trusting me, trusting that I am who I am, and trusting that I'll do what I promise. It's by trusting me. Then you will live. Trusting me that it will happen, even when the good things don't come in your timing. Now, before we go on, I just want to make sure that a core point of these two chapters is abundantly clear. If you think you can live in wickedness and wrongdoing without changing. You need to think again. If you make peace with sin in your life and continue on like it's no big deal, if you think it's okay to go around being violent to people, whether it's physically or psychologically or verbally, if you think it's okay to be unjust and to hold back from people what they deserve, if you think it's okay to oppress people, to live in ongoing strife with others without trying to make peace, to even deliberately escalating conflict, if you think it's okay to pervert justice so that the people who do the wrong things are rewarded and the people who do the right things get penalized. You need to wake up. Realize that God is going to judge all that stuff. Just because he hasn't done it already doesn't mean that it's not coming. For the one who hasn't shown mercy, God's judgment will be without mercy. He'll bring judgment on it whether you come to church or not. In Habakkuk chapter 1, God said he was bringing judgment on his own people. In the New Testament, there are heaps of warnings about continuing in sin. If you come to church but you don't think your sin is a big deal, then it might well mean that you don't know God and that you're not going to be saved. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 says, everyone who remains in him doesn't keep on sinning. Everyone who keeps on sinning hasn't seen him or known him. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says that people who are going to church. It says, for if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire about to consume the adversaries. If we continue in sin, the very best we can expect is God's discipline. Because God is a loving father and he disciplines those he loves. And his discipline is gracious discipline, which teaches us to deny godliness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's gracious discipline, but no discipline seems enjoyable at the time. It's painful. There's no way to continue in sin without it hurting us. God himself, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, will make sure that we can't. And so you can either believe what God says and reveals in his word and confess your sin and repent and receive God's forgiveness and be counted among the righteous and live, or you can reject what he says and be judged with the wicked. And it's my prayer, everyone here would choose life. So Habakkuk, he's complained to God saying, look, it's really bad here. When are you going to fix it? Yeah, God responds by saying, look, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And Habakkuk says, you know, how can you be a good God and make it worse? God says, because one day I will make everything right. You just need to trust me that I will do what I promised to do and wait patiently for it. And in response to Habakkuk's second complaint, again, we see, as we look at the way that God answers Habakkuk, he doesn't directly answer his question. Again, what God does is reveal himself and what he's going to do. And I think this is the answer to the complaints we have about God. When we question him, when we doubt him, when we want to complain about him for some reason, the issue isn't so much the issue we think it is. The issue is that we haven't understood God properly. And what we really need is a fuller revelation of God. You know, not, as I say that, I don't mean we need him for him to speak to us out of heaven, because graciously he's already given us the Bible, which tells us everything we could ever possibly need to know about him. And when we've studied the scriptures, when through the scriptures we've understood him better, we find that he's enough. And the issue that we had before, we realize that that's not the issue. It's not even an issue at all. I guess, look at the Psalms. When the psalmists question God, more often than not, they move from questioning God to talking about his character. And when they're reminded of his character, it's enough. They stop their questioning and they turn to praise God for who he is and what he's done. Look at Job. Job accused God of being unjust towards him. But when God answered Job, what did he say? Did God give an account of himself to Job? No, he didn't. He reminded Job who he was, who he is. When he says to Job, "Where were you when I established the earth? Who fixed its dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone? Do you know, Job? If you're going to question me, surely you do." God didn't answer Job's questions at all. When Job was reminded of who God was, it was enough for him. He stopped questioning God and he returned and worshipped him. And it seems like remembering who God is, what he's done, what he's like, it was enough for Habakkuk as well. So basically, after he accused God of being unjust twice, look with me how Habakkuk responds to God, reminding him who he is. Let me read Habakkuk chapter 3 for you. Habakkuk prays, "Lord, I've heard the report about you, and Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy." God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Plague goes before him. Pestilence follows in his steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart and the ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. I see the tents of Cushan in distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers, or is your rage against the sea? When you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot, you took the sheath from your bow. Your arrows are ready to be used with an oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence at the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear. You march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people. You save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his hand with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. But you tread the sea with your horses and stirring up the vast water. Now, I mean, we don't have time to go into that in a great deal of detail, but basically in the first half of Habakkuk 3 there, Habakkuk has reminded himself of who God is and what he's done, that he's a God who comes out like a warrior to judge evil and save his people, that he crushed the Egyptians and stripped them at the Exodus when he rescued his people from the oppression of Egypt. He will do it again. And then after reminding himself about who God is, what does Habakkuk say? So picking it up again from verse 16. It says, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people of invading us. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there be no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer. He enables me to walk on mountain heights." I guess basically he's saying, okay, God's promised it's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm going to trust him, but he knows what he's doing. What he says is going to happen in the short term, it literally leaves me shaking in my boots. But even if everything does get taken away, I'll still trust that he is the God of my salvation. Even though I may not have any material things, he will be enough, more than enough. Who he is and what he's going to do is so wonderful that even if I have nothing but him, I will celebrate in that I have him. But in the meantime, I'll wait patiently through a lot of difficult stuff. I guess before we look at how that fits into the book as a whole, I just want to stop and let that sink in for a bit. Think about what he's saying. Because it's important to understand what he says here, to understand what it means to live by faith. I mean, he's saying, if everything is taken away from me, I mean, we're talking absolutely everything. If you look back at Deuteronomy 28 that Habakkuk is alluding to here, everything gets taken away. Home, livelihood, children, health, homeland, everything. It will be so bad that in the morning people will say, if only it were evening. In the evening you'll say, if only it were morning, because of the dread they will have in their hearts because of what they see. Rottenness entered Habakkuk's bones because he knew how bad what was coming was going to be. He knew that time was coming. And yet despite everything being taken away, he still says, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. Even though every single thing dear to me is taken away and I have absolutely nothing in this world, having faith in God, I have everything. So I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, and I'll wait patiently through the bad stuff and trust that God will make it all right. Just think about that a little bit. It's easy to praise God when things are going well. You know, as long as we don't forget about God when they do go well, which is all too easy to do. It's easy to praise God when we have a nice home to go to, we have a nice family, we have a good job, when we're healthy enough to do the things that we want to do, and things in life in general are going well. But what if these things start getting taken away? Would you still find it easy to praise God? Say one day, completely out of the blue, you develop some chronic and incurable health condition. And this health condition makes it really, really hard to do the things that you love. Are you still calling out, Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds? And then your condition gets so bad that you lose that good job that you had. And because you're sick, no one wants to employ you. Would you still be singing, his splendor covers the heavens, the earth is full of his praise? Then you find that the money that you have now isn't enough to pay the mortgage. So the bank repossesses the nice home that you had, and you've got to find a new place to live, and it's not going to be nearly as grand as the place that you were. Will you still celebrate in the Lord? And then the tensions over all of this get too much for you and your family just falls apart. And it's just you. Will you still rejoice in the God of your salvation? If all of it happened to you, would you still be able to trust God? Habakkuk knew that worse things were coming to him. And yet he was still able to say all that stuff. Even though he knew what was coming, knowing God was enough for him. Even though he didn't see, and even if he didn't see the salvation when he wanted it, he trusted that God would save him. And he would live. That even with nothing, God would give him the strength that he needed, and he wouldn't stumble and fall. But by trusting in God through it all, he would live. And he would walk like the deer on the mountain heights. It's a pretty amazing place to come to when you really stop and think about it. I can't say that I'm there yet. I'd like to say that I am, but I can't. I pray one day I might. But As we look over the whole book of Habakkuk, he's moved from accusing God of being too lazy to save from a bad situation to praising him from being the God of his salvation, even when things get way worse than how they than what they were. And how has he moved, how has he made that movement? By being reminded of who God is. For a moment, he'd lost sight of God and his feet started to slip, but then God reminded him of who he is and what he promised, and his feet were back on solid ground. So for us, in those times when our faith is being shaken up, in those times when we're doing it tough and we want to accuse God of something, in those times when we want to shake our fist at God and say, why would you let this happen to me? What you need, what I need, it isn't so much an answer to the question that we're asking at the time, even as if we think it's an important question. What we need is to remember who God is. Remember what he has done, what he will do. Because when we start questioning God for something, it's either because we haven't understood him properly or it's because we've lost sight of something that we already knew about him. Here, I mean, just imagine if Habakkuk had done his quiet time in 2 Peter 3 that morning before he made his first complaint. You know, 2 Peter 3 says, dear friends, don't overlook this fact. When with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord doesn't delay his promise. And in context, his promise is that he will enact a day of judgment, as some understand delay. But he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Imagine if Habakkuk had done his quiet time in that this morning, and he would have understood that about God from the beginning, that he hasn't brought about the judgment because he's patient and he wants them to come to repentance. I dare say, having understood that about God, Habakkuk probably wouldn't have complained the way that he did. So when you want to question God, don't just say, so God, where are you on this? Hey? When you want to question God, open the Bible, search the scriptures, ask God to reveal what you need to know about him in them. When your friend is going through a tough time and just wonders, why is this tough time happening to me? Don't tell them that they're awesome and they're strong and that they're going to get through this by themselves. Open up the Bible with them. Remind them of the God who is truly awesome and truly strong. The God who has helped people get through really, really tough things time and time again. Pray with them that God would continue to be the strong, rescuing God that he is in your friend's life. When you know someone who's shaking their hand at God saying, why'd you do this? Open the Bible with them and say, let's look at what God has done. Let's look at what he will do. And make sense, that'll make more sense of what is happening now. If I'm ever lying in a hospital bed feeling sorry for myself, don't come and talk to me about how wonderful I am and remind me of all the things that I've done that I can be proud of. Remind me, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. God is good. Even though I walk through the valley of the deepest darkness, I will fear no evil because he is with me. That's what I need. That's what I'll need more than anything else. When you want to question God, the answer is always to draw nearer to him rather than stand away from him and yell at him until he does what he wants you to do. Until he does what you want him to do. And the good news of that is he promises that when you seek him, you'll find him, when you seek him with all your heart. So I guess as we look at the book of Habakkuk this morning, he reminds us that we do live in a fallen world. There is lots of rubbish stuff that happens here, and sometimes things will get worse before they get better. It's a warning not to get involved in that rubbish stuff ourselves, because that stuff is going to get judged. God will make sure of that. But it's also a reminder that despite all the rubbish things that go on here, God is a good God and he will make things right, as he has done in various ways before. And all we need to do to live, both now and forever, is to trust him. that he will one day make everything right, and to trust him and wait patiently for the day when he will. Let's pray that we might just do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Habakkuk. You know, we thank you for how human it is and that we can relate to it. We thank you for how it speaks to our lives and how we can be your people. And we pray that you will have opened our eyes and our hearts and our ears to what you would have to say to us through this word this morning. Change us to be more like the people that you would have us be. You know, help us realize that all this rubbish stuff that happens here, it is going to come to an end. And knowing what you are going to do, help us to stay away from it as much as we can ourselves, and empower us by your Spirit to walk away from these things that we know are not good. And in all things, help us to know you. Each and every day, reveal more of yourself to us. And as we know you, and we just pray that knowing you would be enough. There is lots of difficult things that we have to go through now. But let us know what we need to know of you to get through it, so that we might praise you, call you the God of our salvation, that we might have hope and joy that even though we go through difficult things, you are the God who makes our feet like the feet of a deer, so that we can walk on the mountain heights. Help us each and every day to trust you more and more. And as we trust you, may we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.